18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the wilderness, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, What's this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around from morning till evening? Moses answered him, Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Moses' father-in-law replied, What are you doing? It's not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them serve as judges for the people at all times, but let them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and so as God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country.
Thanks very much, David. Do keep Exodus 18 open in front of you. That's the passage we're going to be working our way through. If you're new here in the city, first Sunday maybe in Beeston, or you're just back after the summer break, we're so glad to see you here. Trust you'll feel really welcome with us. My name's George. I lead the staff team here. And for the last few weeks, we've been making our way through these chapters of Exodus, picking up at chapter 15, making our way through to today's passage. And we're going to look at that together, but before we do, let me pray and ask for God's help. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Well, thank you as we come to open your law, your word, that it's perfect, it's trustworthy, we can totally rely on it. And we thank you that it's for making us wise and it's for refreshing us. And so we pray that will be, Lord, the outcome today, that by your Spirit you would do those things in us as we listen to what you'd say to us, as we discover more about the God you are, as we recognise more of the people we are, and the beauty of the gospel, that, Father, you would do a good work in us. Father, help us to have open ears, ready to hear all that you'd say. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are married, and I guess that's not too many in the room, but those of you who are married, do you remember the first time you met your future in-laws? That feels like one of the most nerve-wracking experiences in life. If you've not done it already, you've got just a joy to come. Like, it's one of the most nerve-wracking things you can do. The first time you get introduced to a boyfriend's parents or to a girlfriend's family, what are they going to make of you? You know, are you going to get on all right with them? Are you going to make a complete fool of yourself and just say something totally inappropriate or absolutely ridiculous because you're so nervous and you don't really know what you're saying? Well, I have to say, it wasn't too tricky for me at all, because my in-laws are absolutely lovely. I couldn't wish for better in-laws than the in-laws I have. They are just the most wonderful people. I'm a really massive fan of them. Now, I should say to you, those of you here for the first time, that my in-laws are in this church, members of the church. There they are, sat right in the back middle. Nice to see you. Lots of love. So let me just tell you how I got round the meeting the in-laws dilemma. Basically, I got to know the family really, really well before Ellie, my wife, and I ever started dating. So for 4 years or so, I just kind of laid the groundwork with the family. I was a frequent guest for Sunday lunch. I would hang out with them in the evenings. I got to know Ellie's brother really, really well. We became good friends. Basically, I got myself into the family. I became indispensable. And then I made my move on Ellie just kind of 4 years later. But the tricky meet the in-laws bit, that was all done. That was all dusted. So my tip for you as you think about dating somebody is forget getting to know them. Like, just don't worry about that bit at all. Loads of time for that. Just get your future in-laws on side up front. Sort that out and then you are golden. Like, everything will work out fine. Well, of course, it doesn't generally work out that kind of way today. Although, I think back in the days of Israel, strangely, in Egypt and arranged marriages, that might have been a little bit more of the case. You can read about Moses. We've just read about Moses' encounter with his father-in-law, Jethro. But first time they met was right back at the end of chapter 2. And in that moment when they met, Moses was about 40 years old at the time. He looked like an Egyptian. He had saved Jethro's daughters from danger. And when Jethro says, kind of as the girls come back and report all of this, like, where is he? Like, why did you leave him? Like, invite him in. You can see Jethro's cogs kind of whirring in his head, thinking, like, this guy just sounds like great son-in-law material. Don't leave him at the well. Get him in. So by the time we reach chapter 18, the point of that is they've known each other about 40 years. This is a long-established relationship between them. But why have we got this incident recorded at all, this meeting of Moses and Jethro? It feels a little bit different to where we've been. If you've been here over the past few weeks, as we've looked at chapter 15, 16, 17, we've basically just been going around the same circle a number of times already. We have seen God's people in the wilderness. They've got through the Red Sea. They're out of Egypt, but they're now in the wilderness and they are being tested. And what they then do is they fail the test every time and they find that the Lord still comes through for them. So that's the circle we've been through pretty much for the last few weeks as we've looked at those chapters. And we're shortly going to hit one of the most dramatic moments in the unfolding of the book of Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's coming in chapter 20. So to be honest, chapter 18 feels like a little bit of a weird pause in the action. It's a bit like the adverts on Sky Sports just before the game is about to start. You're ready to crack on, you're all ready to sort of watch, and then you just get this interruption, this advert. Well, chapter 18 feels a bit like an interruption to the action. But what it allowed the first readers of Exodus to do, and what it allows us to do, is it gives us a little chance to look back at what's already happened and to look forward to what is coming. So a chance to reflect on what's already been seen, what's happened, and a look forward to what's about to come. And what it will show us as we do that is another dimension of what it means to belong to the Lord as his people. We've been seeing that they've been tested and they've been learning to trust and depend on him as provider. And now we're going to see some more dimensions of what it looks like for them to be God's people and committed to him. So just two main things I want to take you through. First is this, from the first half of the chapter, looking back and praising God instead of grumbling. Have a look down at verse 1 if you've got your Bible open. It says, news reached Jethro of everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel and how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. Jethro's based in this place called Midian, which is not that far away. And it seems from verse 2 to 4 that he has been taking care of Zipporah, his daughter, and his two grandsons. Now, we don't quite know when the family went there to stay with him. We know at the end of chapter 4 that all the family were together. Moses was with his wife and his sons. But at some point, Moses has sent them away. Maybe when the plagues in Egypt started, maybe that was the moment. Maybe he was concerned that Pharaoh might threaten the family or something. We're not told why, but they end up back at home. And we're told the names of the sons once again, which we've already heard during the story, but we're given them once again. And they remind us that for Jethro and Zipporah, even as they kind of shouted down to Gershom to just come and get his tea, or they told Eliezer to come and pack his school books away, that those names would have reminded them that the Exodus is always on. The names kind of underline that for them. Moses was a foreigner in a foreign land. I think referring to Egypt. Egypt wasn't going to be home. That's not where they were going to be stuck. And that the way to get out of Egypt, the reminder of that, was that God would step in, God would be rescuer, and he would be helper. And so those two names are there to remind the readers and also us of what has already happened. So if you like, it's another summary of what God has already done for them under Moses and how the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. It's just underscoring, this is what the Lord has been about with you. Now let me just press that in a little bit at this point. You know, we can never speak too much or too often about what the Lord has done for us. It is good to repeat over and over who God is and what God has done, his character and his actions. And you know, for Israel, the great rescue act of the Old Testament was the Exodus. And if you trace through, if you read through consistently through the Old Testament, you will find the Exodus keeps popping up again and again and again. It's a reminder of what God had done. And for us, it is what Christ has achieved for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And again, as you go through the New Testament, those things get reiterated. And so every Sunday as we meet together, in what we sing together, in what we read, in what we teach, in what we pray, God the Father's rescue by Jesus Christ through the Son will be a key part of what we emphasize. It will be absolutely central to what we're about because we tend to forget, because we tend to lose focus, because we tend to get distracted by a whole bunch of other things and our circumstances start to dominate us. And actually, that's what we've seen with the Israelites up to this point. They have been grumbling away about no food and no water, wanting to go back to Egypt even. And what we'll find is Jethro modelling a very different response to that. But even just in the lead up into it, we're given an early reminder here that the Lord is a rescuing God. That's what he's about. He has done great things for them. He's saved them. And we need those regular reminders. And so I do not understand a Christian who says, well, I'm not going to bother gathering regularly. I'm not going to bother gathering weekly with God's people. I'll just do it for, you know, I'll just go to church once in a while when it suits me and when it feels good. When we have this opportunity as church to meet and to center our hearts back in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Guys, we're just like our phones in that our spiritual battery tends to run down and it needs recharging regularly. We just naturally drift away from the good news of Jesus. We forget it. It's not we stop believing it altogether, but we forget the reality of it unless we keep being reminded. And so our weekly gathering together is not just a kind of, well, a convenient idea of what to do on a Sunday morning. It's not just something we've come up with. It's something so critical. The Lord has said to us to not give up meeting together, but come together to encourage one another. So don't neglect this opportunity, this weekly gospel refresh, if you like. Whether that is Beeston Free or another church, there are loads of great churches across the city. Now, if you're a Christian student, you've arrived today, you've come to a city with loads of great churches to be involved in. And we're so excited by that. The CU's are great places to get plugged into. So my burden is not that you come to Beeston Free or any other particular church, but go to a church regularly where you get the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, where that refreshes your soul week to week. Don't think you can live on the kind of what you had 3 weeks ago. We drift away naturally. We need to come back regularly and be reminded. And this is an opportunity for that to happen. Well, in verse 5, the family returns and they meet up with Moses. Jethro comes to meet Moses in the wilderness where they're camped on the edge of Sinai. And it looks like verse 6, he sends a message that he's on his way. I mean, that's always good, isn't it? I mean, you need to know when your in-laws are on the way, or maybe your parents, like, so you can hoover the carpets and tidy up a bit and do the washing, all that kind of stuff. It's always good to have that little bit of notice. But after the warm greeting of verse 7, Moses takes him into the tent, and then verse 8, he tells his father-in-law about everything that's happened. So he runs through what the Lord has done, about the plagues on their enemies, the Egyptians, about their recent hardships even, and then end of verse 8, how the Lord had saved him. So Moses just brings Jethro up to speed. But you know, we're not just told that verse 8, so we kind of know there's been a bit of a news exchange and Jethro's up to speed. It's leading up to verse 9 and Jethro's reaction. That's what we want to see. Have a look at verse 9. It says he was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done. He was delighted to hear about that. One writer says that specific word, delighted, is a kind of unusual word with a root that means something like to tremble or to shudder. It's got that kind of weight to it. In other words, the delight that he felt was something really deep-rooted. Went down right into his gut. It was something that sort of really impacted him. He's moved by what he hears. It's not just, oh, well, that's really nice, Moses. I'm glad work is going well for you. Glad your projects are all working out, all that kind of stuff. Jethro is not so much thrilled for Moses as he's full of praise to God. So have a look at verse 10. It will come up on the screen. It says, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. I don't think this is kind of Jethro's conversion. I think he's already somebody who's trusting in the Lord, but he praises the Lord for his rescue of Israel. It affirms his faith. He's got this strong sense that God really is this great. He celebrates the Lord's victory here. And you see, that's the payoff for looking at this morning. Jethro is demonstrating to us a model of response to the grace and the goodness of God and all that God has done. He's responding as Israel should have done. See, that's the point. For 3 chapters, we've seen Israel respond in really bad ways, and Jethro is modelling what it should be. Israel had experienced God's rescue. Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. Israel had gone through the Passover and the blood all around the doors. Israel had made it across the Red Sea, all by God's power. They'd seen all of that. They'd had that rescue. 3 times in verse 9 to 10, it says the Lord had rescued them. But what we have seen over chapter 15 to 17 is Israel grumbling about stuff. Grumbling and complaining, not praising God, not having regular Thanksgiving services for their rescue or thanks for the manna, but grumbling. Whereas notice, Jethro only hears about what the Lord has done. Like, it's not like he's gone through this himself. It's not like he's seen it with his own eyes. He wasn't in the house when Passover happened. He didn't walk through the Red Sea with the others. And yet he is full of gratitude, full of praise, full of deep-rooted joy. I mean, grumbling is so easy, isn't it? Grumbling just comes so naturally. We grumble about anything and everything to do with our lives, with our family, with our flatmates, with our church, with our course, with our work, whatever we're doing. But having clear eyes and open ears to recognise what the Lord has done, to wake ourselves up to what the Lord has done, then we can begin to move away from grumbling and start to praise. Can I ask you, when you prayed this week, Did your prayers begin with praise? Did they start on that note? Did they start off remembering God's goodness to you? And not just in a kind of functional, well, I really ought to start off in this kind of way, but actually, were your prayers full of heartfelt praise and appreciation for what God had done? I mean, the reality is we get so bogged down, don't we, in our grumbles, in things not quite as we want them to be, and we love to present those to the Lord. You know, our flat is a lot further from campus than we thought, and our work is going to be much more stretching than we imagined, and kids don't contact home as much as you want them to, or the songs weren't really to my taste this morning, or the roads are just full of potholes and hold-ups, and I wish somebody would just sort that out. And like Christian, we have an opportunity to turn from those petty grumbles to that discontent, to stop feeding that, and to pray in gratitude for what the Lord has been doing, what we know the Lord has done for us. And strikingly here for Jethro, what he's done for others. I mean, it's one thing to praise God for what he's doing in our lives, isn't it? It's another level, isn't it, to be praising for what he's doing in the lives of other people. I mean, normally we're either indifferent to that or we're even jealous of that, and we don't want to turn to God and adore him for those things. But when we're full of praise to God, praise for what he's doing in other people's lives flows out of us as well. So is praise a feature of your life? Is praise a feature of your life? I said to the first congregation, sometimes I can kind of look out on a Sunday and I wonder if that's the case really. I wonder if we're really glad to be here. I wonder if we're really thankful for what God has done. I mean, we look like we're ready for the dentist rather than to praise God and to adore him. But this is the place of joy, isn't it? Where we get to remember again all that God has done for us. Now, not only does he offer praise with his words, he also offers sacrifices there in verse 12. Right back at the start of the book, actually, as Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he said, the thing we're going to do is to go and offer sacrifices. That was right back in chapter 5. And this is the first time we read of a sacrifice being made. And Jethro invites the elders, who last week were the very ones we saw who effectively put God on trial. They get to come and eat. Notice verse 12 says, even in the presence of God. So here is Jethro praising and sacrificing, doing the very things that Israel should have been doing. He's not got Israelite blood in his veins, but he's the one who praises and sacrifices. It's a non-Israelite who seems to be the only one on the right page, the only one doing what they ought to do, which is pretty humbling, isn't it? Pretty humbling. That there will be people that we meet who have no idea of God who will be almost more thankful for God's gifts than we might be during this week ahead. The Lord can raise up worshippers from unusual places wherever he wants to. Jesus said the stones could cry out in praise of him. And here it's a non-Israelite father-in-law leading the way. There's an important book on global mission from a few years back written by John Piper called Let the Nations Be Glad. And his opening chapter, his opening kind of premise is that missions exist. Global mission needs to happen because worship doesn't. And I want you to see here that this praise of Jethro, his devotion, his commitment to the Lord, it is not just a kind of cherry on the top of the cake. Like it is what the purpose of the rescue is. To be a praising, committed, devoted people. God's rescue is not just so his people are safe, though that is great and that is good news for us. It's not just so we avoid hell and we get to heaven, though that is great. It is not just so we are forgiven and even changed. It's so we worship. That's what God is calling us to be worshippers, devoted, committed to the Lamb who was slain for us. So we honour the Spirit who works in us. So we appreciate the Father who has adopted us. So we praise the God from whom all those blessings flow. Redemption of us is capped off. It's completed by this act of worship. Not just to be a safe people, but a praising people and a devoted one. And so that's our challenge. Not just to revel in what God has given us, but to respond in worship and devotion to him. And you know, we need to be faithful in just the way that Moses was about speaking of these things to others. Moses spoke about all that the Lord had been doing. Not just all the easy stuff, but even those hardships. And we want to be faithful in doing that as we have opportunity. But we really want to be praying that people will not just understand what we're saying. That they will not just be kind of intellectually persuaded that, okay, the gospel's credible. Or I sort of respect what you believe. We want to pray that they'll have the same heart response as Jethro. That's where the Lord will lead them through to. Not just persuaded generally, not just knowing what Christianity is about. We want to see people become full-hearted, delighting, trembling worshippers of God. That's what I'd love you to be praying for your new flatmates that you've just moved in with over this year ahead. So let's pray for that, for God to move people's hearts and to bring them to worship him. That's looking back. Let me talk about looking forward and the second half and receiving God's directions. I wonder if you can look back on life and spot some kind of dubious decisions that you've made in the past. Some kind of dodgy decisions that you look back on and think, Ben, I'm looking at you and feeling like you probably made a few. I don't know. You just caught my eye, sorry. all of us, I imagine, in the room have had that kind of moment. I'll apologise later. I can look back on uni life and feel just kind of that, really. My first couple of years at uni were in Rutland Hall. It's a Rutland thing, isn't it? It's a Rutland thing. Okay. So Rutland Hall was fully catered, but the food was variable, let's say, in Rutland Hall. So I spent many an evening wandering into Beeston to pick up a pizza. But partway through the year, a friend and I decided, well, having our own fridge, that would be the way to go. So we saw an advert for a fridge being sold, and just in one of the houses close to campus, around the back of a parade of shops on Woodside Road, for those of you who know where that is. And it was only about a tenner, this particular fridge, and this friend and I went to buy it. But we didn't really think it through, so we had no car, we had no transport, and between us we carried it all the way back to Rutland Hall. Not quite sure how we did that, but we did that. And then we plugged it in, and it smelled awful. I mean, we hadn't kind of tested it out when we went to buy it, we just bought it. It smelled terrible. And I remember reading that if you kind of rub it all down with bicarbonate of soda, that's kind of the thing to do. So I did that, and then I just ended up with a fridge that was covered in white powder, which, I mean, if the police had raided, I guess I'd have had a field day with me. But anyway, I seem to remember the fridge was nearly always empty. It didn't work very well, and it just carried on smelling all the way through the year, really. And it just must have been a pain to get rid of it at the end of the year. Somebody reliably informed me that now you get fridges in every room in Rutland, and probably we're a little bit of the legacy of that. That's what you need to do. So it was a pretty bad decision to buy the fridge. I told my daughter this story this week, and she said, so basically you just bought a sort of less functional cupboard. That's what you bought, Dad. And she said, you weren't dating at the time, were you? I said, no, I wasn't dating at the time. Right. University was one long bad decision after the next. I had a few more I told in the first service. I just can't bring myself to tell you about these other bad stories. But it was a catalogue of bad decisions anyway, university. And my family would say I've got no more common sense 35 years on from those early days. Well, Moses is involved in frequent decision making, and it looks like he did a better job of it than I used to do. But in verse 13, we see people coming to him needing judgments. And he spent all day trying to resolve their different issues. Well, Jethro sees that, verse 14, and he says, this really isn't great. Moses, why on earth are you the only one doing this? And Moses says, verse 15, well, the people come to seek God's will. They're in some kind of dispute. And I let them know God's decrees and instructions, verse 16. That's my responsibility. Now, Jethro does what father-in-laws like to do. He offers some wise advice to his son-in-law. He knows that this situation is no good for anybody at all. The people are not going to be seen. Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. My daughter's never going to see you. Any of that kind of stuff. So his suggestion is appoint more leaders, get them involved in the decision making and this dispute resolution. Find men of good character who can do this. They'll be judges. They'll deal with the simpler cases. They'll deal with the simpler stuff. leaving you just to worry about the trickier things that come along. And Moses does, verse 24, what it's not always that easy to do. He listened to his father-in-law and he did everything he said. And presumably off the back of that, his work-life balance improved a little bit. Others were kind of empowered in decision-making and the people got a quicker resolution to situations. But why are we told all this? What are we to make of it all? So is it kind of like a manual for leadership? Is that what it's trying to give us? A sort of understanding of how to lead well? Like helpful instruction about delegating and managing tasks and what to look for in leaders? Is it about that? Well, I think there's some helpful stuff to pull out on that particular subject. But I don't think that's the burden of the passage. Is it about listening to wise advice humbly? Well, it's a really good illustration of that as well. But I think some of the commentators are onto the right thing when they talk about the fact that there's another purpose going on and it's a looking forward one. So Tim Chester, the writer, summed it up nicely when he says it paves the way for the giving of the law. Israel is about to become a nation governed by the rule of God's law. So verse 16, Moses informs the people of what? God's decrees and instructions. Verse 20, Moses is to teach them his decrees and instructions. Same words. To show them the way they are to live, how they're to behave. You see, God's people are not simply being rescued here to be free to do just exactly as they like, but they are being free to live under God's rule and under his blessing. They're being set free from the tyranny of Egypt, but to come under the gracious, loving rule of the Lord. And so what we see here in chapter 18 is that there are instructions to live by. It's just not been published yet. It's not just been put down yet. But that will come just in a couple of chapters' time. And so what that means is, it's not as if before we get to chapter 20 and the command, do not steal, that it was okay for them to steal. No, of course it wasn't. Of course they kind of had that law, sort of verbally. They knew that was the case. It was always wrong to steal. But chapter 20 gives us things in a documented public form, accessible to all of them. And this chapter is anticipating the need and showing that when that's not in place, then it's difficult for them to live. It's showing the people who need law to live by. And that law won't just be kind of case to case from Moses, but it'll be coming from the mouth of the Lord himself. Now, if you're here over the next few weeks, we'll say a lot more about the law and what it was there for, what it did for them. But I just want to underline one thing this morning. This need for law to be documented and set out was not a restrictive thing for them. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. It was a thing of God's grace. Having decrees and instructions like this was such a gracious gift of God. When we look at some of the detailed laws coming in chapter 21 to 23, we're going to see how gracious and kind and protective and just measured they were. How that was such a good rule for them to live by. You see, to live in step with God's law, of course it's not the way we get free. We don't get free by doing all these things and then God accepts us. No, God takes us and then we live in these ways. It's how we enjoy our freedom. So as one writer has said, they're not prison bars, but they're like traffic laws. I mean, imagine if there were no traffic laws today at all. Imagine if you're driving home and there are no traffic laws in Beeston. I mean, it seems a bit that way at times. But so there was no giving way to on the roundabout or no stopping at red lights. So, you know, from a few weeks ago, I have a bit of trouble with stopping at red lights. But in general, if that was always the case, that there were no traffic laws, I mean, driving would be a nightmare, wouldn't it, if that was the case? I know we don't always like all of the rules we've got, but it would be horrendous in practice without them. The law of God is a gift of God. It's actually a real token of his grace to us, a real kindness that he gives us this freedom to live by. So to belong to him then, to be freed by him, leads to these two things according to chapter 18. It leads to us being full-hearted worshippers who praise him regularly, and it leads to us being gladly obedient followers of God, listening to his instruction. So we're coming back to what we've already seen over the last few chapters, which is this, that the Lord is not only interested in getting them out of Egypt. That was the first bit. In many ways, that was the easier bit. He's also interested in getting Egypt out of the people. He's interested in transforming not just their kind of position, but their practice as well. And so he's calling to live in this kind of pathway of praise and obedience. You can think of the Christian life as a kind of walk where one step is praise and the next step is obedience. Praise and obedience, that's the kind of journey we make on our way. You see, the Lord today is not only keen to get you safe, to get you into the family. He wants you to know the joyful freedom of being in his family. Christ did not just come to live and to die for you and to rise again for you so that the door of our prison cell of our sin would be flung open and we would sit in the cell. He came so that we'd be able to walk out of the cell and outside and enjoy the sunshine of being under his grace and under his blessing. That's what he's called us to. So we could live a new life under the gracious direction of a Father who loves us. That's what he wants for us. That's his gift to us. That's what it looks like to be someone rescued by him. To be those who are full of praise and those who are gladly obeying, trusting in his wisdom. Let's pray for God's help to do that as we pray before we sing. Father, thank you so much that your heart is to free us, to break the bonds of sin, but then to give us the joy of living in praise and in obedience and living under the kindness of your rule and your blessing. And Father, thank you that many of us in the room have started that journey. Thank you that many of us belong to Christ already. And I pray that you'd help us to keep taking those steps of praise and obedience, of praise and obedience. And for any in the room who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who are still effectively trapped and slaves to their desires, to the false gods that they go to, Father, I pray that you would do a work that someone would not just come to accept the kind of intellectual kind of credibility of Christianity, but they would become these sort of full-voiced, deep-hearted worshippers of the Lord. And we pray to see that, Lord, across this city, Lord, across many different people and across many different churches in this year ahead. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's our chance to praise, to stand and adore God for all he's done for us. Let's stand and sing together.